There was a group of senior citizens. All of them were 95 years or older. They were gathered to celebrate their long lives. They were asked the usual questions like, what's the secret to a long life? Which evoked the usual humorous answers. And then somebody asked a question, if you could live your life over again, what would you do differently? This also evoked a lot of different answers, but they fell into basically three categories. They said that they would first reflect more. Secondly, they would risk more. And third, they would do more things that would live on after they died. And it was that last response that really jumped out at me. Doing things that'll last beyond our own lifetimes reminded me of a verse. It's at the very end of the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. You might expect that the people of Israel would follow the Lord as long as Joshua was alive. But it often happens, and you actually see it in the Bible quite often, where when one leader passes from the scene, the people quickly go and do their own thing. That didn't happen in the case of Joshua. Not only did the people follow the Lord through his lifetime, but also through the lifetime of the elders that outlived him. It tells me that Joshua invested into those men to carry on his legacy. Something that lived on beyond his own time on earth. Now I realize that that word legacy can be used in a financial sense. Somebody bequeaths an endowment, maybe to a college or maybe a church or some organization. It's an amount of money that when they die will carry on something. And yeah, that's a sense of legacy. But I'm thinking of the word as something transmitted by or received from an ancestor or predecessor from the past. Not necessarily something material. In our case, something spiritual that will live on after we're gone. That's what Joshua did in his day, and that's what we're called to do in our own. In the New Testament, this is called discipleship. And I want to go back to the passage that Beth read for us earlier. In Matthew 28, Jesus is about to leave the earth. He's going to be gone. What will happen to his work, his ministry? Well, he commissioned his disciples to carry it on. And it says in verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age. We call that the Great Commission. And that seems like a real mouthful. But do you know that there's only one verb in the original language in the Great Commission? The verb is make disciples. The other words that sound like verbs are actually participles. They're how you do it. So in essence, what Jesus says here is make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. I call that the initiative, we are to go, the initiation, the baptism, and the instruction. Now, most Christian churches that I'm aware of are real good about the first two, not so much about the third. See, we get all excited when somebody comes to Jesus. When somebody comes and professes their faith in Christ and they follow Christ in the waters of baptism. And we all get excited. Yay! We've added a new member to the body of Christ. And then we move on to the next one, right? I mean, let's take Jesus' imagery in John 3 that a person must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when somebody comes to Christ, they're born again. The New Testament will refer to them as babies in Christ. So think about a new baby being born in our church family. Somebody has a new baby, and we're all excited. Oh, yay, we celebrate with them. And then the parents just kind of leave it to fend for itself. Well, that's not right. That baby doesn't have a chance to survive on its own. It needs to be nurtured. It needs to be fed. It needs to be cared for. It needs to be taught. Exactly. Same is true when we bring someone to Christ and they're born spiritually. They need to be nurtured. They need to be cared for. They need to be loved. They need to be instructed. That's what discipleship is all about. Now, last month we considered sharpening the skill of evangelism. That was initially what I was going to call it. And I thought, nah, that word evangelism's scary. So we changed it to sharpening the skill of sharing your faith. And the whole idea was how to bring someone to Christ, someone who's not following Jesus, how can we lead them to the Lord? Now I want to build on that. Let's say hypothetically that you've done that. What's the next step? Paul speaks of discipleship in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be also qualified to teach others." So you're building into a life. You're investing into them so that they can grow, ultimately so that they can do the same. That's discipleship. So initially this was going to be called sharpening your skills of discipleship, but I thought, nah, people either don't know what discipleship means or they probably get scared by it, so we're going to call it something different. The goal for this month is sharpening the skills of building your legacy. Building your legacy, something that's going to continue after you're gone. Now, I know you can go to a financial advisor and they can talk to you about wills and trusts and endowments and how to leave your material goods. And there's nothing wrong with that. We're not going to talk about that here. I don't know the first thing about any of that. I'm talking about your spiritual legacy. What will go on after you've departed from the scene? And that will be determined by whom you've invested your life into. And our prototype for discipleship will be none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he took 12 ordinary guys and invested in them so that they would carry on his work after he left, which is exactly what they did. Now, that didn't happen overnight. It took him 3 years. It takes time. It's not always easy. It's not always seamless. As we're going to see, there were times when Jesus about came to his wit's end. But it's worth it. Now, I see, as I look in the Gospels, four phases of the process Jesus used. And we're going to look at one each week in this month. First, there was instruction. He taught them. A lot of the Gospels deal with the teachings of Jesus. And many of those teachings were directed to his disciples. Secondly, there was observation. They watched him, not only as he taught, but as he lived, as he interacted with people, as he performed miracles. All the things that Jesus did, they were watching him. Then there was the practice. Jesus let them do some things in a controlled setting. One that would not be as challenging as they would face later on. And then finally, there was the step of performance. He sent them out on their own to do the work. Now, Jesus' ministry was known for his teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, that chapter begins, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them." And what you have over the next three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is called the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe the greatest teaching of all the Gospels. He was instructing them. Same gospel, Matthew chapter 11. After Jesus had finished instructing the 12, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. So there were times when he specifically taught his disciples. And then he would go out for his public ministry. Now, I don't expect each of us to take a dozen others and turn the world upside down. But we can all take one and help them grow, help them to reach their potential in Christ. This was illustrated very graphically when I was in Bible college. I had a professor who was emphasizing this idea of discipleship. He was actually teaching from 2 Timothy 2:2, the verse I read earlier. He said, "Let me show you the difference between addition and multiplication in the kingdom of God." He said, "A lot of you are studying for the ministry." He said, "Let's say that when you graduate from Bible college, you get out, and let's say you have a ministry of 40 years. 40 years you go out and you preach and teach. And let's say that in that ministry, every year for 40 years, you bring 10 people to Christ. That would be a really great goal to achieve. Every year, for 40 years, you bring 10 people to Christ. At the end of your ministry, how many people have you brought to Christ?" And even I knew that was 400. I'm not really good at math, but I did know that one. He said, "Now, let's look at another scenario. What if each year for 40 years, you brought one person to Christ, but in that year, you discipled them, you taught them, you instructed them, you equipped them, so that at the end of that year, they could go out and bring one person to Christ, and teach them and equip them so that at the end of that year, that person could go and bring one person to Christ a year. And you continued to do that over 40 years. Somebody with a calculator had to figure that one out. And the final answer was over 7 billion. That's more people that are on earth. That's multiplication as opposed to addition. You don't have to go out yourself and lead dozens or hundreds to Christ. Just take one. But don't leave them. Don't let them fend for themselves. As we're going to see in one of the teachings of Jesus, you know, their seeds were planted in some soil that sprung up real quick, but they had no root and they didn't survive. I wonder if he was looking ahead and seeing how many people would initially receive the truth, but they wouldn't get nurtured. They weren't fed. They weren't cared for. And what happened? So today I want to take that first phase. How Jesus instructed his disciples. How can we do that? How can we teach as Jesus taught? That's what I'd like to consider this morning. First, Jesus taught by revealing. Now, in one sense, Jesus himself was a revelation of God to the whole human race. Here is God in the flesh. He said to Philip in John 14:9, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" After 3 years. And they still didn't quite get it. Because Jesus was God. For centuries, people wondered, what is God like? Here you go. You want to know what God's like? Look at Jesus, because he is God in human form. He is a revelation of God. In John 17, verse 6, while praying to the Father, Jesus said, "I have revealed you to those whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." Keep that concept in mind. Not only did they believe in Jesus, but they obeyed his word. Now, in another sense, Jesus revealed the truth about God by his teaching. Everything he taught was a revelation. We wouldn't know it unless he told us. By the way, that's the meaning of the word mystery in the New Testament. It's not a whodunit. It's the mystery of God is something that we would have had no clue about if God hadn't told us about it. And that's what Jesus did. He revealed the truth of God. Going back to Matthew 11, what I'd mentioned earlier, in verse 25, Jesus is in public, but he prays. In 11:25, at that time Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those the Son to accept the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus revealed the Father. You say, well, how does that apply to our teaching? We're obviously not Jesus. Understand that whether we're witnessing to unbelievers or we're talking to new believers, we're introducing concepts of which they're not aware. We're telling them things they don't know. In fact, they can't know unless someone tells them. They're not going to figure it out on their own. And so this is going to require, in the words of 2 Timothy 4:2, great patience and careful instruction. It's going to take a lot of patience. Just like raising a child, just like bringing up a baby, it takes a lot of patience, doesn't it? And the same is true for those who are newly born into the kingdom of God. We've got to be careful that we don't use a lot of religious language or phrases that are going to confuse them. They don't have any idea what we're talking about. So we are revealing new information to them. But how do we do that? How do you teach something that's unfamiliar? Well, Jesus did it by relating the unfamiliar to what was familiar. And one way that he did that most often was through parables. Parables are a simple story that take common everyday things to teach something brand new. An example of this is seen in Matthew 13. Beginning in verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. By the way, people have wondered, why did he do that? And it has been proven that by getting in the boat and going out a little ways in the water, it was a natural amplification. More people could hear his voice because of the water amplified it. He knew that before anybody else did. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. And then he went on to explain it. Jesus took something that everybody in the crowd would understand. If they weren't farmers by profession, they at least had a garden. They knew that in order to get plants or crops, you had to plant seeds. And they didn't have the fancy planters that we have today that make these nice perfect rows and, you know, do all that stuff. They just threw seed, scattered the seed. Wherever it landed, it landed. You know, and some of it fell on the sidewalk. Well, it's not going to grow there. The birds come and eat it. Some fell in rocky soil. There's no root, so it's not going to last. Some fell in thorny soil where the thorns, you know, come up and choke. And it's interesting that Jesus explains that by saying the worries of this world choked it out. And the word worry comes from the word to choke. So he used that very graphic image. And then he said some fell on good soil and it grew 30, 60, 100 times greater than what was sown. Simple story. Everybody in his audience would know exactly what he was talking about. And the ones who were truly believers, the ones that were serious about following Christ, the Holy Spirit would make the light bulb come on and say, oh, I get it. But the ones who were just make-believers, the ones who were in it for some other reason, the ones who maybe were trying to find something to find fault with Jesus about, they would be like, what's he talking about? Well, of course, everybody knows what seed does, but what's that got to do with anything? Jesus said it's going to ferret out the real from the fake. But it was a way for people to comprehend the incomprehensible. It was a way for Jesus to take spiritual truth, which you can't see, touch, or hear, and bring it into language that people could understand. And he did that throughout his ministry. Depending on the resource you use, he taught anywhere from 35 to 55 parables. It was one of his favorite techniques. Now, maybe you're not a storyteller. Maybe you paint word pictures. Maybe, you know, you can draw comparisons. Whatever. But take something that they can understand to explain something they can't. Start with where they are and work toward where they need to be. That's what Jesus did. He related the unknown to the known to make the unknown knowable. We may need to do the same, especially if we brought someone to Christ that did not grow up in church, that don't know the language, right? We'll need to share with them in ways they can comprehend. And then finally, Jesus taught by repeating. This was a very common practice in those days where teachers taught more orally than they did through writing. If you have something written down, you can always go back and reread it. But if the only way you're being taught is through listening, you've got to hear it again. And Jesus did teach by repetition. In fact, a lot of the parables there in Matthew 13, if you continue to read in that chapter, the parables were different, but the point was always the same. Or in Luke 15, he talks about a woman with a lost coin, a shepherd with a lost sheep, and then a father with a lost son. Three different stories, but all coming back to the same idea. So we may have to be creative. We may need to restate things. If we make a comparison or we use an analogy and we get that deer in the headlights look, like, what in the world are you talking about? Well, we may have to, you know, try it from a different angle. Don't give up. And let's face it, we need to hear things more than once, don't we? All the men are saying, yes, amen. Just because you said it once does not mean it's going to stick forever. So we may need to repeat things. Jesus did it a lot. Some of us are just thicker than others. It takes longer for it to sink in, right? Even Jesus got a little frustrated at times. In Matthew 17:17, he says, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Oh boy, I wonder how many times he says that about me, right? Instruction is that first phase of discipleship. We can follow Jesus' example by revealing new information, relating the unfamiliar to the familiar, and repeating lessons until they're fully learned. But what is it that we should be teaching? Let's go back to the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Teach them what? To obey everything I've commanded you. Here again, I think churches and pastors and teachers are sometimes really good with the knowledge end, but maybe not so good on the practical end. The idea is not to fill someone's head full of knowledge, because the Bible even tells us knowledge puffs up. The idea is to get us to, in the words of our first hymn this morning, live for Jesus. Obey the things he commands. Even the concept of obedience may be a revelation, because they may have been told, hey, you pray this prayer, walk an aisle, get baptized, you're saved, you're in. You don't have to do anything else. Is that what Jesus said? Jesus said, follow me. It entails a life of obedience. So we need to understand, knowledge is not enough. The knowledge we impart should always lead to action. A disciple of Jesus isn't just somebody that knows a lot about him. It's one who actually follows him, who does what he says. At one point, Jesus even said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? There's an expectation of disciples that they're going to obey what Jesus says. You say, well, all right, how am I going to do that? I mean, I'm not trained. I'm not a teacher. I'm not a preacher. How's this going to happen, realistically? Let me give you one scenario that you can do. Here's something you can put into practice. Share what you are learning. As disciples, we should always be learning. I don't care how long you've been following Jesus, there's still more to learn, right? And as we learn things, find somebody to share that with. For example, take a look around and see who's not here. And if you know them well enough where, you know, you've already established a relationship with them, after church today, call them up, maybe send them a text or whatever, and say, let me tell you what I learned in church today. Now, I don't expect you to give a half an hour sermon. One thing that really stuck out to you, share it with them. Not only are you imparting something new to them, you're reinforcing it for yourself. You're going to actually remember it better when you share it with somebody else. And that's not just for Sunday church. Maybe during the week, maybe you're reading through the Bible and there's a passage that jumps out at you. Share it with somebody. Maybe you're reading a book and they say something. It's like, wow, I wish I'd have thought of it that way, or wish I could have put it in those words. Share it with someone. It's a blessing to them, and it's a benefit to you too. So you don't have to come up with a curriculum yourself. Just share what you're learning yourself. It's very simple. It doesn't have to be in a classroom setting. You don't have to have PowerPoints and, you know, a 3-point alliterated outline and all that stuff. Just share what you've learned. And it's going to be a blessing. Building a legacy. It's doing things that'll live on after we're gone. Are we doing that? I like the way Tony Evans put it. In the end, the number of outfits in your closet won't matter. On your deathbed, you won't be bragging about your cars. What's going to matter is the spiritual legacy you left behind for others, and the heavenly investments you forwarded ahead. The spiritual must always trump the material. Now, let's face facts. We can never be sure what others are going to do with the legacy we leave them, but our responsibility is to leave them a legacy that's worth keeping. And that begins by instruction. But it doesn't end there. Instruction is only the beginning. Throughout this month, we're going to see the other things that Jesus did in bringing the disciples along.